Did you know that a man who checks for earthquakes is a fault finder? I'll explain it to you later. I am married to a wonderful woman who laughs three times at a joke. First, when she knows a joke has been told. Second, when other people laugh. And then thirdly, when she finally gets it. No. But that's true. Did I tell you how fish get high? How do fish get high? Seaweed. Now see, there was a delay. Did you see what I mean? Do you see what I mean? I'm not making these things up. That's part of her, she's told me that's part of her charm. And I think it is. We are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're down at verse 9. Paul is recounting what happened in his brief ministry with the Thessalonians. We're not sure how long he stayed in this church. Estimates range from 3 weeks all the way to 6 months. And then he moved on. Above everything else, Paul is not a theologian. You might think so, reading his writings, that he is, but he isn't. Paul is above all a missionary. He is a man on the go with a message. And it's been estimated that he walked over 6,000 miles in his lifetime. The estimates go up to 10,000. That's a lot of walking. That's a dedication. And if you read Romans 16, for example, and you see all the list of names that you have there, you see that Paul not only was a driven man, a man on a mission, but he had a magnet for a heart. And he just attracted all kinds of people to him. There's a certain kind of person that just knows how to grab people's loyalty. And he was one of those people. And he was one of those men that you might reject him, but you couldn't neglect him. One preacher said years ago, he said, wherever Paul went, there was either a revival or a riot. Now that tells you something about the strong personality that he had. I mean, gentle people don't have that effect. But strong personalities have that effect, where there's either a revival or a riot. And you needed that for a missionary, because everywhere Paul went, he never asked, do you know this, Evelyn? When Paul visited a city, he never asked, what are the nicest hotels in town? He was asking, what is the condition of the local jail? And he was beaten. It takes a certain kind of man to keep getting up and doing what he knows he's going to get beaten for, but he keeps doing it. Now, if you're doing that in the cause of Christ, you are a courageous man. In other circumstances, you may be just a fool. Because what is the definition of insanity? Doing the same thing, but expecting a different result. But Paul is a strong man. He is willing to suffer. And Lynn was asking me to give her the quote you've heard me say many times, that the size of your commitment to anything Did I get that down? The size of your commitment, or did you have the size of your faith? The size of your commitment to anything is revealed by the size of the object it takes to stop you. You show me what will make you stop being faithful to Christ, and I will show you how big your faith and your commitment to Christ is. Right there. And so we see here that as we looked earlier in the passage, in verse 2, that they had already suffered, that was their physical, and shamefully treated. So you had physical suffering and you have emotional distress as well, because he's being treated in a way that's shameful. He was being treated as guilty of treason, as many of the early Christians were. We're down to verse 9. And in this passage, Paul has been describing the character of how he treated them. And in one sense, this is how every pastor, every spiritual leader, whether elder or deacon, should treat people. Now, verse 9, he says, "For you remember, brothers." Now, you saw in verse 7 that he uses the illustration of a nursing mother. Here's the feminine side of the ministry. He treats people like a nursing mother. He's concerned about the growth and the health of every individual. That is important. But let's go. By the way, while we're at it, let's flip back one book to Colossians. Go backwards to Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. If I have a theme verse, it's either this one or Ezra 7:10. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. We start with the main clause, "Him we proclaim." Notice the order in which the words occur. It doesn't "we proclaim him." Does anybody have that as a translation, "we proclaim him"? NIV? Yeah, my guess. The ESV has the order of the original Greek here. "Him" is in the emphatic position. The emphatic position in the Greek sentence. It's not that we proclaim him, but him we proclaim. The ministry, the preaching is always centered around the person of Jesus Christ. His person and his work. Him we proclaim. Okay? Now we have two participles, warning and teaching. Do you see them in your text? Those two participles. Those two participles hang off of the main verb proclaim. Warning is negative, teaching is positive. So let's ask the question, okay, what do you proclaim? I proclaim Christ, him. How do you proclaim him? Two ways I do it, warning and teaching. One is exhorting, kind of negative, the other is positive, saying what you shouldn't do, teaching you what you should do. That is the form of teaching. There's a positive and a negative aspect to it, not just positive thinking. Joel Osteen, I shouldn't have said that, doesn't know that warning every man. It's just smiling at everybody. There is a serious side to the preaching of the gospel. Notice then, besides the two participles, warning and teaching, you have a repetition of the word everyone. Do you see that? Now remember, in Bible study methods, repetition is important because it often indicates what is important or what's emphasized. So Paul has a ministry like a nursing mother is concerned about the health of her child. A pastor should be concerned about everyone. I have taught a class of Fort Worth police officers, and the place was full. And then I ended up teaching a Bible study to just one person. And the one person kept saying to me, he was a police officer, he said, "I feel you're wasting your time because you're just teaching me. You should be with a crowd." I said, "No, no, no, no. Every person for whom Christ died is important. And the person who wants to deal only with crowds and doesn't want to deal with individuals is not a good shepherd." Now, evangelists like to preach with crowds. That's fine, but evangelists aren't pastors. You want to teach individuals. So notice, everyone is repeated. Warning everyone and teaching everyone. Now we have this prepositional phrase, "with all wisdom." Now there's a discussion as to how that should be taken. Does it mean that one should teach wisely? Or does it mean one should teach with biblical truth? Wisdom can refer to biblical truth, because after all, that's what it is. It could be Christ is our wisdom. Yes, Paul says that in another passage. I have a tendency to think it means wisely. You understand that every person has capacities. Some have more than others, and you have to adjust accordingly. I didn't have a time to ask and answer the question that I know AJ was thinking. AJ was sitting there thinking, as I talked about the transfiguration, why not all of the 12? Why didn't Jesus take all of the 12 up to the Mount of Transfiguration? Why did he take only 3? Am I right? That's what you were thinking? I didn't hear what you said. It occurred to you. Why did he take only those 3? I don't know. I can guess, but it's only guess. Number one, they're leaders. And leaders require more training. We hear more about those 3 than the others. What have we heard about Bartholomew? What have we heard about Thaddeus? We know, or Judas the zealot? Well, no, don't hear much about it. We hear about Peter, James, and John. Yeah. It could be that the leaders required more time. A pastor must always be willing to spend time with anyone in his flock, the everyone. But Jesus recognizes you spend more time with your leaders because they're the ones that are going to carry on the ministry. The delegation is the greatest way to multiply the effect of your ministry. The other reason why he may have chosen those 3 is that they have greater capacity. They're more developed in their spiritual understanding. That's also possible. I do know it's an example of the doctrine of election. He chose those 3. Now, Paul also talks about being chosen to suffer. Now, that's an election I'm not excited about. We'll get into that later on in chapter 17 of Matthew. But that's what we've got here. Now, that, in verse 28, introduces what we call a purpose clause. You proclaim Christ, okay? You do it through warning and teaching. You do it to everyone, and you do it with wisdom. Why? Why do you do that? And here is the goal, that we may present everyone mature. Perfect, as I think you could also translate that, but I think what it means is mature, teleos, in Christ. The goal is always moving people towards spiritual maturity. You are to be, in a way, a mirror. And as we were leaving the house this morning, I was instructed, Miss Nelda,
have you cleaned your glasses?
I like looking out at foggy glasses, but like the guy that said he was had lost the sight in one eye and was asked, how does that affect your reading? He said, great, I get through a book in twice the time because I see only half as many words. But as we go through life, your glasses get dirty. As you go through life, the mirror gets dirty. And part of the role of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God is to point out where the dirt is on your mirror so that it can become clear, so that you can reflect the image of Jesus Christ. One of the most damning things I ever heard someone say about one of the professors at seminary was, and the guy that said it was a bit conceited himself, but he said, you know, so Professor so-and-so, he's a nice guy, but he doesn't remind me very much of Jesus Christ. Well, I thought it was a rather snobbish thing to say, because the guy that said it didn't remind me much either of Jesus Christ. But the point is well taken. Everyone needs to see Jesus Christ in you. Not in the sense of performing miracles, not in the sense of making pronouncements and judgments and teaching, but in the nine fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Those nine fruits should be seen in your love. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, meekness, self-control, so forth. Those are things that people should see. That is, those nine are the character qualities of our Lord. And people need to see in you those qualities that reflect our Lord. We are reflectors. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that people may see your good works and what? Say what a nice boy you are. What does the text say? They may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So someone saying, you know, you reminded me of Jesus Christ, that's a compliment. Or I was thinking of my sister, who's now gone from us. My sister loved to compare my piano playing when I was in high school. She compared my piano playing to Van Cliburn. When we'd have guests come, she'd say, you know, Lanny's playing a Van Cliburn, he ain't. My sister, whenever we had guests that stayed too long, in her opinion, she'd say, why don't we have Lanny play for them? The worst one that she said was, Lanny has such a wonderful memory. He keeps making the same mistakes. My sister was a hard act to follow. Fortunately, she had to follow me because I was firstborn and there was a little problem there. The goal of every person, of the teaching, is to not make you smarter. The goal is not information, it's transformation. The goal is, now, you do that by giving information. Because the transformation begins first in the mind with information, but it doesn't stay there. It doesn't stay there. You can take all the notes you want in a Bible class and then keep them on a shelf. It doesn't help you. It's the transference of making it part of your worldview of how you look at life and how you evaluate yourself and the decisions you make. That is the key. So we want people to be mature, spiritually mature. Information, that's important. Fellowship, that's important. Prayer, that's important. Mm-hmm. All of these things go to conform us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. So, as you know, as Paul says in Romans 8, 29, his goal for our life is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, right? You see that in Romans 8? So let me ask you a question. If God's goal for your life is to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ, just how much change should you expect? And what's the one thing we fight? Change. And how does the Christian life begin? Repentance, which means change. Okay. So as a nursing mother, Paul is preaching Christ. How does he do it? The what is we preach. Kim. How? Warning and teaching. Who? Everyone. How? With wisdom. Why? That every person may become spiritually mature. In verse 9, we're back in 1 Thessalonians. In verse 9, he calls them brothers, which now we go from the nursing mother of verse 7 to a fellow brother. And here he says, our labor and toil. Those are two strong words. Paul did not play in the ministry. I remember reading Jay Adams one time who talked about visiting a pastor. And the pastor was always complaining that he didn't have enough time to prepare his sermons. And Jay Adams was with him in his study, and he saw in the study a television. He said, I got an idea why you don't have too much time. You're watching too much TV. Get rid of it. Yeah. One of the greatest stories I heard Howard Hendricks say is when he was on a train ride with Donald Gray Barnhouse. And Barnhouse could be brusque. That was his manner. And Hendricks was reading Time magazine, which is back in the 50s. You would read Time magazine. So one day with a Time magazine, kind of with his finger stuck in the middle of an article in Time magazine, he was talking to Barnhouse and made the flippant statement. It was meant sincerely, but it was a dangerous statement to make. He said, you know, Dr. Barnhouse, I'd really like to know the word of God like you do. And brusque, Barnhouse turned to him and said, well, you won't do it by reading that. And he pointed to the Time magazine article. We have priorities. And it's going to take, no one grows in the spiritual life without toil. There it is. That's his ministry. Paul did not look at the ministry as a playground. It was a battlefield. And notice he goes, we worked night and day. Why is it night and day? Does anybody know? We don't talk that way. We call it day and night. Why does he say night and day? I'm sorry, what'd you say? I couldn't hear you. Night comes first? Oh, I don't know. I go to sleep at the end of the day. This reflects Genesis 1. The evening and the morning were the first day. For the Jew, the day began at sunset. That's why when they have Passover, they start on Friday night and then all day Saturday. So he's reflecting his Jewish background. But what we have here is also a figure of speech called a merism. Now, a merism is when you say two extremes and mean everything in between. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. Is he only those two letters of the alphabet? He's everything in between. God created the heaven and the earth. Is that all he created? How about the stars and the heavens and the fish and everything in between? So when he says day and night, he means all the time. He is a full-time servant of the Lord. We work day and night that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Now, what I think he's referring to here is that he did not charge people to hear the gospel. Now, I'm not an evangelist. I'm not a missionary. I am a pastor. And Paul says in 1 Timothy, a pastor is worthy of his hire. So you all are very generous to me and Ruth Ann and pay us in a way that we don't have to go out and seek other employment in order to minister here. You do it so that I can be full-time at your beck and call. And I thank you for that. But I do not think evangelists should take up offerings at a gospel evangelistic meeting. I don't think anyone should be encouraged to pay in order to hear the gospel. And so as a missionary, he's very concerned. Now we got a letter from your friend. Yeah, he's needing financial funds. He's dedicated himself. He can't say to the Muslims he's trying to reach in Florida, would you pay me so I can evangelize you? It's the church's job to do that. He is saying, I took a job making tents because the Jews felt that if you didn't teach your child a job, you were failing on the job as a parent. You were to teach them a trade. And even the rabbis learned the dignity of working with their hands. And so he could go places and get involved in tent making, making tents or whatever, I'm never sure exactly all that entitled involves, but he was able to work at a job part-time so that he met his expenses, so that he was free to go to a church that is never heard, or an area that's never heard the gospel before, or a young church that doesn't have the finances, and preach to them the gospel without charge. That's important. That's why a minister must be very careful about having a love of money. Must be very careful about that. I remember Dr. Slavin one time saying, it's only money. And he said it in such a cavalier, throwaway line type thing that he made his message clear. That's it. In fact, we used to say that a man that entered, this is back when we first started out in the 60s, that a man that entered the ministry in order to make money didn't have the mental equipment for the job. Nowadays, when we have the business model in some churches, why, I know of one church that took out an insurance policy on the pastor. Why? Because if anything happened to him, the attendance and the giving would go down. And they have this big building they have to pay for. I kid you not. Do you want to know why the church is in the mess it's in? Because we've adopted a business model. We're into methods. God is not interested in better methods. He's interested in better men. And we have to understand that. It is prayer, humility and service. That's it. But we're looking for all the business models. And it's going to die. We're killing ourselves. When we start using the methods of the world, we are quit using the methods of Christ. Okay, well, let's go on, verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. That is how I am to behave toward you. Holy, totally dedicated to God. Righteous, obedient to Scripture. Blameless, There's nothing that would disqualify me from serving. For you know how like a father with his children. So we start out with we're nursing mothers in verse 7. We get to brothers as a brother, verse 9. And now as a father with his children, I want you to notice this. We exhorted each one of you. There it is. And encouraged you and charged you to walk it's an infinitive of purpose, to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. I want you to notice these three verbs in verse 12, exhorted, encouraged, and charged. Do you see those three? I want you to notice that the first two are more positive than the third one. I exhorted and encouraged. Isn't that positive? I exhorted you. You're doing okay. Keep it up. You're doing good. Don't quit. Don't quit. You're doing great. Charged you. Now I'm getting more dogmatic, aren't I? Getting more authoritative. Don't do it. Do you hear me? Don't do it. There's a charge. You've got two soft words and one hard. I must remember that there is a time where a leader has to put his foot down. But one must not do it too quickly. You appeal. We talked about verse 1. Was it verse 1? No, verse 3. For our appeal. You are appealing to people. You are giving them reasons why they should behave in a certain way. You try to motivate them. If that doesn't work, then after a while, you say, okay, I'm going to lay down the law. One of the biggest temptations every pastor has is to get on a power binge by denouncing the sins of others. Now, what I've learned is the church wants you to be hard on the sins of the world, but easy on the sins of the church. But a preacher can get on a power binge. And you see this in the political realm today with certain people. They're in it. They've got that power binge. They are busy saying how moral I am and how immoral you are. See, I am moral, and because you disagree with me, you've got to be immoral. And I don't need to even listen to you. That's the attitude that's going around today. We're so in love with ourselves and our theories, we ignore facts, and especially those facts that are contrary to what we want to hear, because we're just morally superior. And because I'm morally right and you disagree with me, you're an evil person. That's going on in our society today, and that leads nowhere but to destruction. And preachers can do that. While they're preaching the hell and they're preaching on judgment, and all these things are to be preached, but if you're not careful, you get this rise of self-righteous indignation. And I am superior to you. And you are never more vulnerable to Satan and his deception than when you fall into that trap. I've been there. I've done it. I've repented of it. I see it from time to time in others. We're so busy denouncing other people and yet defending how humble we are. It is a dangerous game to play. And that's why he doesn't come on and come in with both barrels blasting. I've heard preachers say they like to come in with both guns shooting. That's not Paul's method. Notice, we exhorted and encouraged you. Then we charged you. And then we have the infinitive to walk. And I see from Lord Bulova, that my time is up. We'll pick up next week at verse 12 and go on. Are there any questions before I close? Okay, good enough. Then I got a question for you. What is the purpose of preaching to believers? What, I do this every Sunday. I stand up here. What is my purpose in preaching? I'm not preaching to unbelievers. That would be evangelism. I'm preaching to believers. What is my goal when I get up here to preach every Sunday? Pardon me?
To edify and build up the body of Christ.
Okay, you're all getting very close, very close. Make us more like Christ. Preach more mature. That was the phrase I was looking for. Colossians 1:28. The goal of the ministry is transformation, not just shoving information at you. That's good, but transformation. That we begin to look more and more like Jesus Christ by reflecting in the mirror of our life the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, meekness, and hope, self-control. Yeah. Okay. Let's close. Father in heaven, we're learning what we should do here in this church. And I'm asking that you teach us, starting with me, that we be what you want us to be, starting with me. That this church, starting with me, will reflect the greatness, the glory, the beauty of the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose person and work we adore. And in whose name we pray, amen.